Yeah, so be sure to talk to Aaron about that. Also, just a few weeks away, December 6th, we'll have a family meeting, family gathering as a church after Sunday school on that day, and we'll have lunch and talk about just discuss the life of our church, talk about tasks and some tasks we need to do, and just vision. And I think it'll be really encouraging. I think it'll be a good time together. So make sure you've got that on your calendar as it starts to fill up for December. All the, you know, Christmas balls you have to go to and things like that. So, as we think about that, and just our church, let's just take a minute to pray before we go to God's Word. Pray for our church, pray for our nation, our world. Let's just intercede for a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, the psalmist said, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And you hear us, Lord. Lord, as we just sang, left to ourselves, we are blinded by our sin. I, Lord, am blinded by my sin. Every one of us, blinded by our sin. And with no ear to hear your voice, spiritually deaf, we're not attuned to what you have to say. Because we choose our rebellion, we choose deliberately our separation, and we just sit there, left to ourselves, apart from your grace. But we can also sing that your grace has come. Then your Spirit gave me life. We can sing those words from something deep inside us. Because we don't understand fully, Lord, what you've done in us to take us from being spiritually blind and to make us spiritually seeing, to give us sight. We don't know the depths of what you've done, but all we know is that by your grace, we can see. Your Spirit gave us life. Open up your word so that we understand it and we can see it. Maybe even for some of us, words that we had read over and over again, suddenly we read them with new eyes. And so we simply just give praise to you, God. Praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit. For we want to see more. It's hardwired into us, Lord, as those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. We want to see others be born again. Our family, our friends that don't know you, our neighbors, co-workers. Lord, this morning in here, there are hearts that long to see loved ones have their eyes open to see Jesus. Faces come into our mind, names of friends come into our mind right now. So we ask, we pray, would you give them life? Would you give eyes to see Jesus? Lord, we want that across our nation. Lord, that's one of the reasons why we want wise leaders in our government, and in the state government of Massachusetts and of Rhode Island, the national government, our president and the leaders in Congress, the Supreme Court. Lord, we want wise leaders. God, would you give wisdom by your common grace to these men and women who lead? Because that blesses our nation, and that gives churches like ours freedom to proclaim the gospel. But Lord, we also pray we wouldn't put our hope in that. We would put our hope in Christ, and that no matter what happens around us, we would freely boldly proclaim the name of Christ. As we know, our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world do every day. And even if they're not persecuted, Lord, they feel isolated. And so Julie and Laura can speak of this small church there in Nasik that is small by the world's standards. Yet Julie can say there's a real vitality and a life. This is the Spirit of God in those people. So God, would you embolden the church there to proclaim the name of Christ? We pray for a revival in India. So many people in that nation, Lord, and so many who don't know Christ. We pray, God, for a new and surprising work of the Spirit. But we thank you that there are churches here in our area that are proclaiming the same gospel this morning or later today, proclaiming the same gospel, believing the same truth about the same Jesus. We just pray for strength for these churches. A Crossway Church in Franklin comes to mind. Our friends close by at Good News Bible Chapel. We just pray for Jesus to be exalted today in these churches. Christians revived and emboldened for Christ. Lord, we pray for our church. Would you renew in us a steadfast spirit? Would you cause us to cry out to you for your help? We pray for our upcoming family gathering. Just pray it would be a sweet time of fellowship and unity, and pray your blessing on it even now. And now, Lord, as we come together to sit under the Word and not over it and not try to make it mean what we want it to mean, but rather to submit ourselves to it, we just pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us Christ. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to John. It's on page 766. If you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles there on the way in. If you need a Bible, please keep that one. A gift to you. We love God's Word, and so we want you to love it too. You may notice something very strange up behind me. I've got a PowerPoint. Uh-oh. Use this as a guide, as just like, you know, like coat racks, kind of hang your hat on something that you can, you'll see where we're going, you'll see where we are sort of throughout our message today. So if you have any suggestions for improving it, think about emailing. No, you can email. You can talk. Well, let's read this story, and let's just begin. We're going to try to get through verse 23 today. Let's just begin with the actual healing again that we saw last week. I could read this story over and over again, and it blows me away every time. So, verse 1 of chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and receive my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." This is the word of the Lord. So here's what we're doing today. The miracle takes place, and then there's all this aftermath. And if you've kept up, if you paid attention to the way I've tried to divide up this chapter, I've gone back and forth about how to divide it up. And commentators are all over the place on sort of where the natural divisions in the story are. And so after the healing takes place and the man's eyes are open, there's, you know, all this, there's the neighbors, the Pharisees, his parents, there's the man himself, all trying to make sense of what has happened. And what it seems like is, I'm stopping right here at verse 23, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 24 and to the end. Because up to this point, there's this just perplexity. There's confusion. Like, what's going on here? This man has been healed. They're struggling to see Jesus. And then the rest of the passage, I think, that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, is where we begin to see the man siding with Jesus. So, it's kind of like there are these depositions. You know what I'm talking about, when, you know, lawyers, they bring in witnesses sort of before the trial. I'm not a lawyer, but I've watched a bazillion lawyer shows in my lifetime, so I don't know if these things really work like this. But it's sort of like a deposition, where they're just trying to get all the, for the record, get the testimony, you know, on paper, so to speak. And so, this week we're looking at kind of the first two of three depositions. And here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna see what spiritual blindness, sounds ironic, but what it looks like. Or how it plays out. The character and the nature of spiritual blindness. Because what we see here is spiritual blindness in action. Now, to be clear, the way the Bible speaks about spiritual blindness, it's only unbelievers who remain in the darkness and who are fully blind, spiritually speaking. And so we're going to think about that as we go along. But also, we as Christians, we can learn how there's sort of these lingering after effects of spiritual blindness, even in us. Paul's way of talking about it is to talk about the flesh, right? Our sinful nature that lingers. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he says to 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." I think that's the same idea I'm getting at, that it kind of lingers. Your former ignorance is sort of, it's in the background, so to speak. And there's this temptation to give in. Or like Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there's this sense of there's still work to do. Even though the blindness has gone away, there's these lingering effects. And what this passage shows us is that it's only power of Jesus that can remove those effects. So we need to see and understand Jesus and to understand what happens when the Spirit gets a hold of you and a genuine work of God takes place in you, and then how to live in light of that. So up here on the screen, you'll see the big idea, kind of where we're going to focus our attention. We need to behold Jesus, the light of the world, in order to remove all the lingering effects of spiritual blindness. We need to see Jesus. We need the light of Jesus to shine on our hearts and our minds. And this is the only way to just push the darkness, the lingering effects of spiritual blindness, to just push it away. And what we're going to see in the passage is how spiritual blindness produces these effects. So what are these effects? What are these lingering, residual after effects of spiritual blindness? And three things I've identified are confusion, resistance, and fear. So let's start with confusion. Spiritual blindness, this is confusion. So I'm getting this from where his neighbors show up. So this is verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 8 again. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" I love the way John tells this. It's very clever. You can just see how there's this back and forth, and you can almost imagine like a set of scenes in a movie, you know, where it flashes these different conversations. "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him. It looks like him." And then it says, and notice the verb tense at the end of verse 9, he kept saying. You know, so again, if it's that move, those movie scenes, you can kind of see him behind these conversations going, "No, it's me." You know, and he, "Hey, it looks like, no, it's me. Hey, guys, you know, look, me." It's a very clever way that John has crafted this. He wants to establish for us, the readers, we weren't there. And even John's first readers, remember, we're thinking like the late 80s, early 90s AD. So a good 40 or 50 years after the event happened. John's trying to give a clear sense, like, this is the same guy. Which, of course, again, highlights the amazing nature of the miracle. The guy who'd been born blind. They're like, this is the guy who was begging. And of course, there's a little bit of irony too. Where'd it go? Sorry, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him, they'd seen him. He'd never seen them before. So John inserts this little bit of irony to show that even though they see the man, that they don't understand what's happening. He's like, "Me, I can see." And then he gives this first testimony. And what we're going to see is this man growing in his faith in Jesus. He slowly is beginning to see Jesus. And so they say, verse 10, "How are your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus." That's all he's got so far. It's a little bit distant. It's sort of like, you know, this guy called Jesus. We don't know how much anybody there knew about Jesus before this moment, but it's the man called Jesus. And just, when I first read that, when I started studying this passage, that just, man called Jesus. This first little glimmer of light, spiritual light. We begin to see the man singing that hymn, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him." how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious, not cute. Precious has come to mean cute in our day, right? At least that's how I always use it. But valuable, precious, valuable beyond measure. That's Jesus, this man called Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. I think that's kind of what's going on here. Oh, for grace to say more than just this man called Jesus. Yet even though his physical eyes have been opened, his spiritual blindness, it's not gone yet. Because this is all he knows to say, is this man called Jesus. He's confused. Spiritual blindness produces confusion. And clearly the people around him, they're confused because they can barely even attest that, yeah, this is the same guy. You know, they haven't even come right out and said that yet. As I was thinking about this, this confusion after a genuine work of God. I mean, clearly, I think this happens, you know, in your initial conversion, especially if you come to Christ as an adult, or if you came to Christ as an adult, maybe you remember people around you, you know, they're witnessing a genuine work of God, your spiritual blindness removed. And maybe you remember them just being like, what? What's going on? And then as the years go on, and they find out that it's not just a fad, it's not just your latest thing, I'm going to try Jesus now. Let's see how this works. And they're like, holy cow, something's different. And they're confused. I mean, I think that's what happens with spiritual blindness. It's confusing to people who are still blind. Another way to think about this, I think, the lingering effects of spiritual blindness that create confusion. I thought about how we often are confused as Christians by suffering in our lives. And I mean suffering of any kind. The simplest stuff, sort of a daily annoyance, all the way up to the severe illnesses and things like that. I think we too, that's where we see some of these lingering effects of spiritual blindness, and we're confused because we're like, Lord, you've saved me, a genuine work of God. You've removed my spiritual blindness. But I'm confused. How does this line up? How does this suffering fit? If you're like me, it often takes me hours, sometimes days, before I even think about James 1. You know what I'm talking about? James 1 and 2. Sorry, 1 verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there I am in my confusion, forgetting this has a purpose. And if you'll recall from last week where we saw how Jesus said, this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we talked about how everything, including evil, ultimately contributes to God's greater glory. If you want to listen to, we unpacked that for a while, you can go back online and listen to last week's sermon. But what it means is that we don't need to be confused. It means that we can put off confusion, we can put on faith. And we can say, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to count this joy. Help me, Lord. Help me to consider this joy instead of to be confused. And it makes sense of when Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 where he says, give thanks in all circumstances because we can trust that God is at work. If he's done a genuine work of God in you and making you to see, then he's still working. And he's still doing something even in your suffering. What else does spiritual blindness produce? Secondly, it produces resistance. This is in verses 13 through 17. We need to see Jesus in order to have these effects of spiritual blindness to be removed. We're watching this man gradually begin to see Jesus more and more, and we're also watching as others fail to see Jesus? Why do they bring him to the Pharisees? I don't think there's hostile intention. I don't think they're like, oh, you got healed? Well, you're in trouble now. You know, and they're going to take him to the Pharisees. That would be really weird. So, verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd formerly been blind. I think D.A. Carson, the commentary, New Testament scholar in his commentary, he says it seems like they simply wanted advice from their local synagogue leaders. If they're really confused, like I'm saying, just, they need help. Figure out what to make of this. Because they knew him before he was blind. And now here he's not blind anymore. So they want some help. Help us understand what's happened. But it turns out that John indicates that they're about to get more than they mean to. Because they're about to awaken the sleeping giant of resistance. Look at John's first hint of this in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. You've read the Gospels much. Anytime you hear the Gospel writer say something about it being a Sabbath day, you're like, uh-oh, what's about to happen? And it's interesting that John hasn't mentioned it yet. This is the first time he's mentioned it. Now, it was a Sabbath day, because you're like, okay, they're about to go out back. It's going to be a fight. Now, we've already seen Jesus have some of this Sabbath day controversy in John's Gospel. If you want to look at it, back in chapter 5, incidentally, another healing on a Sabbath day. In verse 17, Jesus' response to their accusation, hey, you can't do that on a Sabbath, Jesus says, verse 17 of chapter 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was nonsense, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So Sabbath controversy has already happened, and Jesus has answered that, and John has shown us Jesus' answer, which is, verse 17 of chapter 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Plus, we're like, what possible Sabbath day violation has taken place here? How does healing a blind man, a man who's been blind from birth, who's never seen anything, how is that going to be a controversy? Again, this is spiritual blindness, but it does. Well, we see how the man kind of walks into the trap, so to speak. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.
What did he...
He made mud. Can't do that, apparently. See, as you'll recall, in the tradition of the Pharisees and the rabbis, they added all these specific Sabbath day violations to what was a pretty simple and kind of straightforward and general word, which was don't work on the Sabbath, and they'd gotten all these ridiculous details. And so they're saying Jesus is violating. He's not even violating God's Sabbath day requirements. He's violating their interpretation of it. Apparently. By making mud with his spit. I gotta be careful because the Pharisees, so frustrating. I get so frustrated, and I'm frustrated right now. Hopefully I'm as frustrated with my own ridiculous, spiritual blindness that comes up in me. Any of this attitude that I'm struggling to keep it down. I need to aim that at my own pride, my own follies. It's just so frustrating. Why are they violating the Sabbath? The guy just had his eyes open for the first time. You're talking about violating the Sabbath. Well, what's interesting is that the Pharisees, they're not even all like on that page. They're not all saying that. Look at verse 16. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. This has already happened once before. You'll remember when Nicodemus spoke up at the end of chapter 7. He said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now they attacked him and called him names, like any good elementary school fight. But there's some confusion among the Pharisees. They're not even certain, it seems. Now, technically speaking, if a miracle like this has really happened, technically speaking, the Pharisees are doing the right thing by doing some investigation. If you'll recall from Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people basically to be careful about being misled by false prophets. It's in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So they're doing the right thing to investigate in that sense. The presence of this miraculous event doesn't guarantee that it's a good thing. Just the fact that it happened, or the fact that any sort of miraculous thing happened, it doesn't guarantee it. Just think about the magicians of Pharaoh. What exactly did they do to mimic what Moses did? I don't know. Was it the work of demons? I don't know. It doesn't say. Was it just some sort of leisure domain and they kind of look over here and poof, you know? We don't know. But it seems to have some kind of supernatural element to it. So the fact that it happened didn't guarantee that it was a good thing. What they need to do is be discerning, which is the same thing for us. You know, it doesn't mean that any miraculous thing that purported that we hear about, it doesn't mean that we automatically are cynical and like, "No way! No miracles!" That doesn't mean to be discerning. And that discernment comes from going to God's Word and talking to others of God's people who go to God's Word and who you trust. Maybe there'll be disagreement about it, but... So in one sense, the Pharisees are on the right track, but it quickly spirals out of control. Yet, this man, I've already said, he had the initial, the guy called Jesus. We begin to see the progression of his faith, which is really exciting, really encouraging to see. He is beginning to see Jesus. Look at verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" Which is really a ridiculous question. Because he could say, "You guys are the authority. Like, you're supposed to answer that for me. Help me out here. You know, what they can't resolve their own division? And so, what do you say?" Verse 17, "He's a prophet." Now, that certainly makes sense in light of what we just read in Deuteronomy 13. Moses warned, if a prophet, comes. It seems like the man is sort of the best category that he has. Prophet. He's got to be something good. Seems like his spiritual blindness is giving way. his physical blindness is gone, and now we see his spiritual blindness. We see curtains being pulled back just a little bit more and more and more. So there's resistance. Yet by the grace of God, this man's resistance is beginning to fade away. So I think that's so encouraging for the Christian life. You know, just the whole concept of it being a race. I can look back on some of the silliest things that I've done and said to hurt others, to hurt my wife, hurt friends, lies I've tried to tell, things I've tried to cover up. And I can just look back and just praise God that He was so gracious and just was pulling back more and more the blinders for me, helping me to see Jesus more. Well, things start to escalate here. There's a third and final effect of spiritual blindness that we see here, verses 18 to 23, is fear. Spiritual blindness produces lots of things, but at least produces confusion and resistance, and now fear. We understand they've got to have all the facts straight, right? Imagine a group of friends, and this is just a silly thing, of course, coming from me, often silly. You're sitting around, you're like, okay, where should we go out to eat for dinner? And, you know, all of us have experienced the, you know, hair-pulling frustration of that. Why is that so hard? Because sometimes it is. It's so hard to get this united front on where you're going to eat food for dinner. But, you know, somebody comes out strong and they're like, pizza. And, you know, somebody else is like, Chinese food. And then there's like this whole muddled middle, like, well, I can go pizza or Chinese food. It doesn't matter to me. You're like, make a decision. We got it. You know, we need a united front here. Because you got to make a decision. You got to take action. Or you're going to all sit there and be hungry, and then you're going to, you know, do something ridiculous, like get DiGiorno or something. You're like, I like DiGiorno. Sorry. You need to get, you know, to take action, united front, everybody on the same page. That's what the Pharisees begin to do here. There's confusion, but it's pretty clear as we go on that the confusion is sort of just being set aside, and that what they're really just trying to do is to once again squelch Jesus, stamp him out, or explain away what happened. So look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight. Okay. They're making up their mind. They're on a mission to squash Jesus, I think. Granted, it was tough to say right at first, because some of the people, you know, are like, some of the Pharisees are like, oh, you know, how can a sinner, that was verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? But as we go on, we just see really clearly. They're just sort of joining the ranks of the other Pharisees and other parts of Jerusalem. They're just kind of continuing to want to squash Jesus. Which is significant, because these are leaders. You know, they've got a certain amount of control over, you know, their community and social life and family life. They've got some serious authority. We don't really have, you know, we're Americans. We're free. You know, we don't have the same sense of how much control these religious leaders have. And so, we begin to get a sense of why there's this really strange reaction from the man's parents. You know, imagine all... It breaks my heart to think about it. All those early years as the parents of this man were blind. And how they must have, you know, struggled with heartache and despair and asked questions, why did my little boy have to be blind? Why can't my son see like that little boy? Why do I have to help all this extra work for me? Why do I have to do this? And yet now, Their son can see. And he's an adult of some age. He's at least 13, but he's of age, as we find out. He's old enough that he's lived a good bit of life in blindness, and now he can see. You know, he can work now and find fulfillment and be successful in doing something with his hands and work. Maybe he can get married. You know, maybe they can become grandparents now through him. All that sorrow and unhappiness is gone. They don't have to deal with that. They can just rejoice with him. Where's the joy in their reaction? Where is their, you know, bending over backwards to thank this man called Jesus who done this? Testify to this genuine work of God. Where is it? Because look at what they say. The Pharisees asked them, verse 19, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Granted, we don't know the tone of their voice. We don't know how they said that. We don't really know what emotion they were really feeling. But there's just something about their reaction that's just off. You know, to me, it reads like an answer to a short essay question on a history test. It's just like, he's our son. Check. Okay, I got that part of the question. He can see. Yep. He's of age. Ask him. Okay, next question. Where's the joy? Physical blindness of their son has been a tragedy their entire life. But it seems like what John is showing us is that there's a spiritual blindness going on that's far worse than a tragedy. And that his parents are spiritually blind. And here it surfaces as fear. This is what spiritual blindness produces, is fear. Specifically, it's fear of man. The Bible calls fear of people. Verses 22 and 23. I think John is really drawing our attention to this to see what a significant deal it is. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, the leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They're afraid. They don't want to be, what does it say, end of verse 22, put out of the synagogue. It's one word in the original language. It almost has the sense of de-synagogued. You know, just pull that right out of your life. Pull you out of the synagogue. Which is the source of their religious life, their social life. Any help for their family, any support? You know, they've got business contacts, so to speak, but, you know, friends that they can trust to work with or whatever, and the fear of being shunned, the fear that these people, these men, these Pharisees can de-synagogue them, it drives them to respond the way they respond, not to be overcome with joy and not to be just gushing with gratitude for the man who opened the eyes of their blind son. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue, as if that was the worst thing that could happen. You know, a clear, genuine work of God has taken place. Why don't they go to Psalm 118. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? They're fearing what man can do to them. And cut them out of the synagogue. As if that was the worst thing that could happen. What is the worst thing? Death? They get killed by the Pharisees for saying that Jesus is the Christ. But is that the worst thing? Certainly the worst thing that one human being can do to another, in terms of your health and vitality, is to end it. Pretty bad. But according to the Bible, that's not the worst thing that can happen to someone. According to the Bible, there's something far worse. Jesus said it in Matthew 10. These are the words of Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body. So even those who can kill your body, who can end your life, do not even fear them. Who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. A human being can kill your body, but Jesus himself is saying that God can and should. Perhaps I should say, we have earned God's righteous wrath to destroy us, destroy our soul and body in hell. Suffering forever because of our sin. That's the worst thing, according to Jesus, that can happen to you. Not being killed by a mere man, and so certainly not being kicked out of the synagogue, the center of your social and religious and family life. That's certainly not the worst thing that can happen. So if you're here this morning, you're not Christian, you're not sure if you're a Christian, Jesus is clear, without him, if you don't believe him, that is what will happen to you. Your soul and body will be destroyed in hell. But the Bible describes hell as an eternal punishment, an everlasting punishment. That's the worst thing that can happen. And all of your Christian friends sitting around you right now do not want that to happen to you. We don't want that to happen to the person we sit next to on the train, or the person we sit next to at Starbucks, and certainly not our neighbors, and certainly not our family. We don't want this to happen. And of course, what's glorious is that if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, the worst thing that can happen to you already happened to Jesus. Jesus took the punishment. The worst thing, the worst imaginable thing that can happen to you already happened to Jesus. Already happened. You and I, we don't deserve to be forgiven, yet Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I deserve eternal punishment in hell, and yet Jesus says to us, today you will be with me in paradise. We deserve to be left alone and uncared for, and yet, just like Jesus did for his mother and said, woman, behold your son, and John took care of her, we have the care of God. We have the Holy Spirit caring for us and preserving us. We should be forsaken, yet Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should thirst forever, and yet Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. We should be finished. We should die for our sins, and yet Jesus said, it is finished. We deserve separation from God forever, and yet Jesus said to the Father while on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit, as he experienced that separation for us. Why do I go over all that? Well, the main reason is to show that our spiritual blindness is such a big deal that God the Son did what he did and suffered what he suffered to remove our spiritual blindness. the worst thing that can happen to you and me, if we're in Christ, it happened to Christ in our place. So what that means is that anything short of that worst thing, if it happened to Jesus instead of us, then we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. We can say Psalm 118 with confidence. What can man do to me? Kill me? Say with Paul, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the only reason we're able to say that. Not because we just happen to be, you know, braver than the unbeliever. No, it's because Christ is done. And so even as we witness the fear of man, of this man's parents, you know, and we experience fear of man, you know, someone says they're disappointed in us, and we shrivel up. No, someone's disappointed in me. What's going to happen to my reputation? What are they going to think of me? What can man do to me? The worst thing that can happen they did to Jesus, why? Why would I fear someone thinking less of me? It doesn't mean we ignore criticism altogether. You know, there's a balance. We pay attention if someone's disappointed to us. We learn from it. But we don't take it home and run, you know, run home with it and hold it close. Oh, they're disappointed in me. I'm so sad. I'm not meaning to be dismissive because I do this too all the time. Wake me up out of my blindness. But instead of fearing man, we're called to fear God, which I realize always sounds confusing. I mean, if you're like me and you've heard people explain it about 10,000 different ways over the course of my life, I still, like, well, I don't really get it. I can give you lots of answers. I remember as a camp counselor, a 9-year-old boy saying, what does it mean to fear God? And I was just like, I don't know. And we looked at the Bible together, and I don't remember what I said because I'm still learning. But I know Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, who practice the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Plus, I don't know about you, but I have only ever found fear of God to be a good thing in my life. You know, initially it sounds like, oh, we're supposed to be afraid of God. But as I was thinking about this, and looking back on my experience of seeking to fear God and not man, it's always been a good experience. I've never come away like, you know, afraid that God's going to snap at me or something. I've only come away in just a sense of God's greatness, just awe of Him, reverence for Him. And maybe this is helpful. I thought about, once again, just how wise C.S. Lewis was to create the symbolic character for God in the Chronicles of Narnia is a lion. Of course, there's biblical imagery to back that up anyway. But, you know, if you're in the presence of a real live lion, you're afraid. That's scary. Which is why there's that refrain throughout the books. And now I didn't write it down. I'm going to get it wrong. He's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. Lucy asked Mr. Beaver, is he tame? No, he's not a tame lion. He's good. The reason I bring that up, for us as Christians, in the presence of God, we're called in this life to fear the Lord. And so we're in the presence of the lion. We know what that lion can do to us. But we also know that he's good. And because of what he did to his son, he has promised to never do what he's capable of doing. And so even in the presence of the lion, we know that the lion can do. So there's that healthy fear, but we also know at the same time, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. and He will not destroy me. He's promised. His promises are true. So I think that's just an excellent image. And in the end, when it comes to fear of the Lord, fear of God, I think until we're home with Him in heaven, I think we're always going to struggle to understand it. And we just keep seeking to grow, keep seeking to understand it. Okay, so all of that was coming off of the fear that the parents of the man expressed here. Yet another display of spiritual blindness. And so concluding, where does this leave us? No one is yet in this story. Nobody's really siding with Jesus. But the only way to side with Jesus is to see Jesus. If you're a Christian, by God's grace, He has healed you of your spiritual blindness. He has come to you and acted upon you and on your spirit by His grace. He's taken that initiative. He's opened your eyes. We've talked about some of the lingering effects of this blindness, but gradually, by God's grace, as we grow in the fear of the Lord and go on in our life, the lingering effects of spiritual blindness, you know, fade more and more and more. I was reading the last couple of weeks a biography of A.W. Pink. It's a cool last name. Pink. I didn't know much about his life. I'd read some of his works. But throughout his life, this end of the 1800s, died in 1952. But throughout his life, it was just like, as faithful as he was, and he was a faithful man of God, had his faults just like every man. But it was just like he kept facing rejection after rejection. And like he moved, he was originally from England, and he moved to America, lived in several different places in America. He moved to Australia, a couple different places there, came back to England, went to America, ended up in England again, and finally in Scotland. And it was like everywhere he went, it was just like more rejection and more rejection from local churches, from professing Christians, for different reasons. But and so he ended up the last 12 years of his life, he and his wife, Vera, they pretty much were in isolation. And all they were doing was like 10, 12 hours a day producing these excellent things called studies in the Scriptures. That's what's been turned into a lot of the books. But just he was just studying God's Word and writing these expositions. And so when he finally came to his deathbed, for the last week and a half, 2 weeks he was on his deathbed, it's told that over and over again he was singing and reciting Psalm 23. So no matter what he'd been through, he could, on his deathbed, say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because once the spiritual blindness has been removed, it fades to the edges more and more, and you can see Jesus more and more. So that even in that, you know, by human standards, the worst moment, death, and he's seeing Jesus even more clearly and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's a good shepherd." And now, of course, he sees her. So by God's grace, we seek to persevere in this faith, to see Jesus so that we can side with Jesus. And we'll see, just like with A.W. Pink, He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And by His grace, one day we will see Him clear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see You. Help us to, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, just keep pushing through and persevering by Your grace, growing and depending on You, and finding that the lingering effects of spiritual blindness, just every day, just a little bit more, every week, every month, every year, they fade away as we see more and more of Jesus. Help us to see You, we pray.